we're dealing with here this evening, because we're looking backward to those who were faithful before us. We count that as a challenge for our faithfulness. And then also we hope that what we will also leave behind, if the Lord tarries, is a heritage for our young people to follow as well. And certainly that's the great challenge, is that we are a link in that chain, if you will, in the things that we've already been studying here as of last evening. I'm glad you decided to come back. I'm glad I didn't scare you off. And we will plunge a little more deeply than we have and move on further here this evening. We have gone through a number of things, first of all, with Baptist distinctives, and then we kind of opened the can of worms of Baptist succession and what it is and what it is not, and I'm going to pick up somewhere on that. And you'll probably want to fasten your seatbelts as we kind of pick up the pace, because I'm already behind. And so that's my fault for digressing. And then also I over-prepare. That's one of my other bad habits. So I'm always scared to death if I run out of material and I have too much time left. And I'm not exactly a tap dancer, so that's not going to help at all by any means whatsoever. Be that as it may, though, we are going to pick up on the second page, letter B, number 5. And before we go there, let's just pray briefly, can we please? Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for our heritage. We are glad for all that you have provided in your word. We're glad for that to be our ultimate authority, as we have already sought that truth in the scriptures, and pray that it be our guide also through this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at the fifth thing that is there, we have talked about the matter of succession is not apostolic succession. It is not a succession of people, but rather it is a succession of doctrine, and it is a succession of truth. There is a brief phrase, if you will, that is there in the opening of Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 17. And in that, where Paul and Barnabas, they are ministering in that portion of the book of Acts, there is a statement that is made that perhaps can be glanced over all too quickly. And when you read it there, it says it very simply, it speaks about the fact the Lord has never left himself without a witness. And that is just a profound truth. And as you read that opening phrase there in Acts 14, 17, the fact that there has always been a witness to the truth of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ, and that has always been so through especially the New Testament era, what we would call the first century, all the way up until this present time. When we express that principle that is there in Acts 14, 17, you have to appreciate then what that says is not true. Because if the Lord indeed has never left himself without a witness, that says that somewhere at some time, continuously, from the time the gospel was first delivered to this very day, there has always been someone who has been preaching the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. The doctrinal truths of the Word of God, the biblical authority that substantiates all those things, somewhere at all times, there has been someone who has been preaching that, and that is our succession. That is our continuity, if you will. We said last night it was a continuity of doctrine and of principle. And when you read Acts chapter 14, verse 17, that brief phrase that is there is very profound in assuring us that that has always been the case. If indeed then that is true, as it's substantiated in the scriptures, then there has never been a totally dark age where there was not the truth that was brought forth. It also says then that during the time that is marked as the dark ages, and when Romanism prevailed, that was not the only voice, not the only religious or spiritual voice that was out there during all that length of time. Somewhere in other places, or perhaps in the same place, but not very popular or very well known, there was someone who was hearkening back to the truth of God's word. And there has always been a faithful witness to the truth continuously. And so that's a tremendous encouragement to us. God has never left himself without a witness. There has always been the voice of truth that is out there. And God has made sure that his witness was not lost, it was not shut down, it was not somehow forgotten or cast aside to be rediscovered at some period of time later on. But it has been in continuity all the way through history. And I believe as you follow even that principle, it will continue, even if though there may be difficult times ahead of us, it will continue until the church is taken home. And it will always be in evidence in somewhere, some place, in some time. When you understand that, then that encourages us. It also deals with something that I call remnant theology, and I don't really have the opportunity to expand on that. But the Lord has always had a remnant, albeit small or large, really doesn't matter, albeit in one place but not in others. It's not a matter of geography. It is not about a matter of people, but it is the Lord has always had a remnant that were faithful to him. And we have that illustrated, if you think about it, with the nation of Israel. Israel, as a nation, went through terrible cycles of error and truth. You know, they always had to go through a time when they were chastened by God and brought to the place of repentance and then restored to fellowship with him again. And that was just a continuous cycle almost that went all the way through. But through all those times, there was always someone in the nation of Israel who was still holding on to the truth of what was then the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings, the things of the Old Testament scripture as they became available. And so then in those things, as we see that there has always been that core somewhere at some time, that principle also echoes that truth that there have been those who've been true to the Word of God. Now, there's some things that I allude to, but I'm going to pick up perhaps a little more detail later on, but I'll just touch on them as I go down through the bottom of page 2 so you know where I am and as we're moving along. Therefore, not everybody comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, not everybody is Protestant. Baptists are not Protestants. I hope that doesn't surprise anybody, but I will elaborate on why that is true. But the thing is, when you look at those things, and if you understand the scripture, and if you understand the principles of biblical interpretation, God has always promised to preserve his word. If you flip over to the third page that is there at the top, you have the promise, first of all, if you read the words in Matthew chapter 24, 35, but I always like to go back to Isaiah 55, 11. God has promised his word will not return void, is the way that it's expressed back there by the prophet Isaiah. And what that means is it will not come back empty to him. That is, the investment that he has made in his word will always return profitably back to him. And if you understand that, and if you read Isaiah 55, 11, that's essentially the point that is made there. It will accomplish his purposes, and he will see to it that his word accomplishes all of his purposes, which therefore means that his word will be preserved. When we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, one of the corresponding principles of inspiration is the doctrine of preservation. And the doctrine of preservation says that the Word of God will never be lost. It will always be here, and it will be intact, and it will not be just some perverted or revised form of it that is being provided, but the accurate and true Word of God will always exist. And that goes together with the business of remnant theology. That goes together then with the idea that God has not left himself without a witness, because the ultimate witness is always the Word of God. And as long as the word is here and as long as people invest the time and effort to read it, to understand it, and then to put it into practice, then there will also then by necessity be a remnant of people who, understanding it, will seek to live in obedience to it along the way. There are other things that have gone against it. I mentioned Gnosticism and asceticism because those two were true in the early church in the first century, and you can find those in the scripture. We can't really explore those too much except to say that Paul did battle with those in the Gentile world and brought forth the word of God in answer to them and in all those things. But when we come down to the matter of apostolic authority, and I touched on that somewhat last night when we were talking about apostolic churches as they exist even today, we do not look for those things whatsoever, because we are not looking, when we talk about Baptist succession, as a chain of links of people, but rather a chain of links over time that connects together the doctrine of God's word over that period. There's a term that is used sometimes amongst Baptists called landmarkism. And landmarkism is the idea of the chain, the links of the chain being people. And that goes back to this question about apostolic authority, and that is not there. There were other people by other names who held to, if not all, the doctrinal principles that we set forth of Baptist distinctives last night, held to the greater majority of them. They were not all identified as Baptists, not by that name. I've given you a summation of the names. I'm going to deal with those later on when we talk about the development of Baptists in Western Europe. But the thing is that you have to appreciate that these people, and these are terms that you want to get connected to. And then also, if you look at the dates that are attached to them, you can see then over the passage of time that this idea of there being a remnant, of there being those people who indeed were the continual witness all the way through. It begins with the Montanists in 150 AD, Novatians, Donatists, Paulicians, Cathari, which were the ancestors of the Puritans. That's really what the word means. Albigenses, Bogomils, you have all kinds of names, Petrobrusians, Waldenses, who were probably one of the larger and longest-lasting groups, all those things. But the thing is, the terms Baptist and Anabaptist were well in existence and recorded before the Protestant Reformation ever took place. While there were these other names, you will also then see the term Baptist as well that is raised. I've given you two quotations under number five there, and I purposely have chosen to quote people who were not Baptists, in fact, who were essentially enemies, if you will, of Baptists. Cardinal Hosius, for example, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with a knife during the past 1,200 years, you have to take out your calculator and figure out how far back that goes, if you will, they would swarm in greater number than all the reformers. And I've given you the source of that. And then Sebastian Frank, and you can see his compliment to those who were, and he uses the term Anabaptists that were there. In all those things then, there has been this testimony of people who have been true to the Word of God, who began with that foundational principle of biblical authority. And so then the summation, if you will, there, letter F. John 5:39, if you want to talk about the heartbeat of what it means to be a Baptist, it is caught up in John 5:39, and it says very simply, to search the Scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The testimony of the Scriptures that points us to Jesus Christ. Could not be more simple, more direct. But when you read the words of search the Scriptures, and you understand that the principle of biblical authority, all right, then it has always been the mark of Baptists not to listen to some human leadership, but rather to go back and search the Scriptures. If you think about the example of the Bereans, they searched the Scriptures whether those things were so. Everything went back to the standard of measure of God's word. And Baptists had perpetuated that principle, and that has brought us to where we are. So then when you go on to Roman numeral 2, we are not Protestants nor descendants of Romanism by any means. Of all the critical things of difference, and I felt it was important to strike the difference here. One of the things, let's put it this way, one of the reasons why the greater majority of Baptist blood has been shed over the centuries. And again, I mentioned a million people. Some think maybe 2 million, because we really don't know over all the years. Not all the records were made of all the slaughter that was done. We can put together different statistics and kind of estimate from that. But the one, if you ask the question, what one doctrine was the one that brought more Baptist bloodshed? It was the doctrine of infant baptism. More than anything else. You know, the whole business of the institution of infant baptism, and because we believe, and as we have looked at the Baptist distinctives, we have two ordinances. We have the Lord's table, and then we have believers' baptism by immersion, if you want to say it fully and give all the specifics of it. And that was a doctrine that made all the world of difference going back to almost, well, to those who followed the first century of the Scriptures, even up until this present time. That has always been the major bone of contention and the struggle that has been there. And I just want to explore that with you in page 4 a little bit further, if I can. First of all, let me correct something, and I do this by the authority of the Roman Catholic Church because I've asked a question, and I've been educated to some degree on this. The whole issue that arises with infant baptism, more often than not, is the question of whether or not infant baptism saves. All right. Now, we don't believe it saves because we believe that believer's baptism is for believers. And you have to be able to give a clear profession of faith in order to be baptized. And baptism doesn't save anybody, but it is a public testimony of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see that as you read the parallel that Paul draws in Romans, the sixth chapter. Now then, let me go a little bit further. Actually, in their writings, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe in salvation by infant baptism. All right. Now, let me explain that. The detail is this, and I've gone through and confirmed it with representatives of the Catholic Church. It is not infant baptism that saves the infant. It is what infant baptism does. And what it does is it makes the infant a member of the church. And it is the membership in the church that saves, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Okay? Now, that may seem like a small difference, okay? And yet, you know, if we're going to be correct, if we're going to be precise, then that's the whole business there. And so it begs yet another question. Does church membership save any more than infant baptism? Either way, it's still ineffectual, isn't it, according to the scriptures? But isn't it interesting? And remember when we were looking at the Baptist distinctives, and I told you we're going to keep hearkening back to those things. One of the tenets there in that list was a regenerate church membership. All right. In other words, you only accept people in a Baptist church as full-fledged voting members where they give clear evidence of a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Infant can't do that. Okay? That's an impossibility. In fact, you know, you and I, by experience, we would say, you know, even small toddlers wouldn't be able to do that. I have one peculiar exception. I know one pastor who claims that he was saved when he was 3 years old. I don't know how to argue with his testimony about that, but it seems peculiar to me, but be that as it may. The origins of infant baptism. All right, when you go back to the conclusion of the first century, you have a combination of the paganism that surrounded the church at that time. You had some of the rituals of Judaism that were brought in, particularly the baptism of purification. If you look at the baptism of John the Baptist, who actually is the last Old Testament prophet, and though he be in the New Testament, and you have the baptism of John, it was a baptism under repentance. It was a baptism that was an acknowledgement of sin. But the thing is, nobody was saved by the baptism of John the Baptist either. Because John the Baptist, when you go into the Gospel of John, says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." John's job was to prepare people to trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And that was salvation, not the baptism of John. So just so we clarify some of the details that are there when you look at those portions of Scripture, and you come to a proper understanding of it. But there was this whole process, though, the things of Gnosticism and so forth, and then also, in principle, a transition from substance to symbolism also allowed people to play a little more fast and loose with the practice and the representation of baptism itself. When you look at these things, and primarily in Romanism is where we see it, the development of Romanism really has a threefold origin. It took the priesthood of Judaism and the things under Mosaic law. It took the Roman form of government and it incorporated that. And then, and really, lastly, brought in the things of Christianity and developed a church system that was totally of a different design by the syncretism of things that ought never to have been brought together in the process, and developed something then that was not previously known and certainly was not part of the church as it is practiced in the book of Acts, since Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost and the development there of the early church. But the invention of priesthood and priestcraft, as I've labeled it there, created an artificial division in the midst of the people. When you go back to Galatians, the third chapter, and as you read verses 26 to 28, There Paul speaks about, and the expression we use is the equality of the brethren. Now, let me be specific about that. Nobody is more saved than anybody else. Nobody's really any more lost than anybody else, for that matter. You know, it works on both sides of that ledger. But the thing is that in this, though, there was this, created this division of clergy and laity. All right? And that was never the case. When you look at the early church, there was an equality that was there. And when we talked about the function of a Baptist church, one member, one vote, and so forth, there is a division of service. All right? There are those who are called as pastors. There are those who are called as deacons. There are those who are evangelists. And if you go from itinerant evangelists and you go to missionaries, which are really under the heading of evangelists, though they may be either here or somewhere else in the world along the way, you have those who function in those roles. Those are particular gifts to the church. As you read back, and we looked at this last night back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But when you talk about the relationship of the believers together, there is no difference whatsoever. Everybody is saved exactly the same way. Everybody is a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ. Everybody is not more, better, or worse, or whatever. You know, someone has very well said that when you come to the foot of the cross of Christ, it's level ground. And I think that's a very interesting way to describe it. You know, there's no particular place where somebody stands higher than anybody else when you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, by inserting, though, this distinction between clergy and laity, then that was created as a means then of something that would develop even further. Because then you would have salvation being bestowed by priests. You would have the necessity of a priesthood conducting certain rituals and so forth in order for there to be certain graces that were provided to people. And so then in that division there, it was not just a division of role, but it became a division of control of one group of people over others, to the point where those who were in control could actually determine your salvation. And as far as they were concerned, they could either give it to you or they could take it away. Just think for a moment of excommunication, all right? And some of the struggles that went on in Western Europe between government and between the Roman Catholic Church. There was always a struggle of who was in charge and who was in power. And one of the great threats that when the Catholic Church had a pope, finally, that they could actually excommunicate Roman Catholic kings. And so that gave them an edge over those kings in the exercise of control. And that was something that was never intended, nor is it fit the design of Scripture whatsoever. That is going well beyond all those things. It has been an artificially created structure that really has no substantiation in the Scriptures whatsoever. By contrast, the Baptist doctrine of believers' baptism, I've elaborated for you there, giving an evidence of faith, its purpose from Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. And then just to give you some historic transitions, and I'm reading down at I number 4, in case I lost you in my rush. By 125 A.D., baptism was considered necessary for the remission of sins. And I've given some examples of some of the early church fathers who believed and taught that. The Shepherd of Hermas, Justin Martyr, Tertullian are those who are fairly well known as the church fathers. They preach baptismal regeneration. Now, that's significant not only for the people, but also for the date. When you're going back to 125 A.D., you're pretty close to, you know, the end of the New Testament times. You're really not that far off. Paganism had already begun to make its inroads into the true church of Jesus Christ by the end of the New Testament era. There were already things that were breaking down. There was already apostasy that was afoot. There were already, and you will read in the Scripture about those who were antichrists, okay? Not the antichrist, but there were those who precede him in what they do to undermine the truth. And you'll read about those in the New Testament Scriptures. They were already beginning to abound. There was already the erosion process that had begun even before the closing of the New Testament era. And so then there began that influence upon the state in those things then. And then you had the development, and I'm over to page 5 as I'm moving along here. There became very strong ties between the state and churches. There were official state churches. And again, going back to the Baptist distinctives, what's the distinctive of separation, okay? No state church. That's what we said before. And this is clear violation of that biblical principle that is there. And so then in those things of control, there was then a twofold process. First of all was the battle over who was in charge between the leaders of church and the leaders of state. And then at the very same time, then there developed a persecution for all those who disagreed with the idea of there being a state church, namely Baptists. Maybe some others along the way, but at least those who held to Baptist doctrines along the way. And so then the holy wars that began against them. And I've given some examples there of those against the Waldenses back in 1686. The English took their work seriously with those who were the Lollards. That's another group I didn't mention on the previous page. And then the proclamations of Henry VIII, James, I believe that's James I, and Charles II in those times, which were laws declared against anybody who either failed to have their children baptized or taught against infant baptism. Specifically, if you violated that, then you became a violator not just of church, you became a violator of state law. And therefore, the state would step in and punish you, and well, they did for quite a length of time. Many of those who are our spiritual forebears who suffered under those things. Again, we have no ties with the Roman Catholic Church whatsoever. We have no ties with the Reformation either. And in those things then, the development of the Protestant Reformation really did not improve things altogether. The one interesting statement I found is there under M in number 1. The Reformation was not a religious revival taking them back to the sole authority of Scripture, but a grafting of Protestantism into the trunk of Catholicism. And that's a very good way to express it. It was not going back to the things before Romanism. It was taking Romanism and partially correcting it. There are different evidences of that. John Quincy Adams' book, Baptists, the Only Thorough Reformers, is the title of the book. And that gives you pretty much the theme of what Adams was writing there in that book. There were those who tried to fix what was broken, but really in their fixing didn't fix everything. What they really should have done is they should have just written it off and gone all the way back and started over, or found that remnant that still existed and worked together with those, and they did neither. In the process then of those things, there were other efforts that went part way. There was something was known as a halfway covenant that'll come up later. And you know how, you know, when things are done halfway, you know, they're not done very well. And frankly, the Reformation really fell into that category where it really did not fix things. Just a simple example. If we go back to Martin Luther, who's usually credited with the Protestant Reformation, and I'll fix that misunderstanding in a moment here. Martin Luther came to the doctrine, and while he rejected transubstantiation, okay, and I'll explain that term if you don't recognize it, and substituted for it co-substantiation, all right? Transubstantiation is the idea in the Roman Catholic Church that when the priest says the right words, then the bread and the wine become literally the body and blood of Christ, literally so. That's why you're so very careful in the Catholic Church not to drop anything when you're taking communion, because it is treated as the literal body and blood of Christ. All right. First of all, that's an error in itself if you go back to the Scriptures. And when Jesus said, "This is my body, you know, this is my blood," he wasn't drawing on his flesh, right? He was breaking bread, he was passing the cup, and so forth, You know, it was very clear when you go back to the scriptures that it was representational. It was not literal. But the thing is, now when Luther went on with that, he had a problem with it becoming literally the body and blood of Christ. And so what he substituted in co-substantiation is, and the way that it was expressed was this way, the body and the blood of Christ are with the bread and the cup when people partake of communion. Okay? Now, you can see that went in the right direction, didn't go very far. All right? It became a very fine distinction. It became a fine difference. And frankly, when you look at the scriptures, neither one is accurate. Neither one. And that's exactly why I say then that when you look at the Reformation, you know, did it take steps in the right direction? Yes. That it didn't go anywhere near as far as it really had to be consistent with what the Bible teaches. And these things then became the doctrine of those church systems, whether of transubstantiation in Romanism or in the Protestant denominations, not just Lutheranism, but that spread also to other Protestant denominations of co-substantiation. Both were in serious error. And yet those things were propagated as truth, contrary to what it can be clearly read in the scriptures. So what we're looking at is a two-stage declination, if you will, a two-stage apostasy, really, from the truth. And one, you know, was somewhat different than the other, but neither one really was accurate when you come back to the authority of God's Word. I give you somewhat of an overview, and there'll be more details of these later. When you look at the reformers who persecuted our spiritual forefathers, I've given you some examples of those things. If I go to M number 2, I'll just pick up on one, the name of Balthasar Hubmaier, who was burned at the stake in Vienna because he refused to recant his rejection of infant baptism. About 8 days later, his wife was drowned. And the reformers, I think more so than the Romanists, took delight in baptizing Baptists permanently, if you will. And there were a lot of Baptists, if they weren't burned at the stake alive, then they would either tie a stone around their neck and throw them overboard in a river, or they would tie them hand and foot and throw them out of a boat and into the water, and they would drown them. And as far as they were concerned, that seemed to be the appropriate thing for people who want to re-baptize others, that they be baptized permanently in that fashion. That was some of the twisted, I don't want to call it humor, it's kind of a gallows humor of sorts, but that was the attitude, and that was exactly the expressions that they used when they did that. That's what they were doing. They were doing some permanent baptizing of those people who refused infant baptism. That's why I say that one particular doctrine cost more lives of people who are true to God's word than virtually anything else in the practice of those things. So then, as you read on, and I give the example of Rotterdam, 900 executions of Baptists in less than 10 years, and some examples there. And then the differences that I've summarized between Baptists and Protestants. Their founders are Luther, Calvin, Knox, Wesley. We look to Christ and the apostles, according to Ephesians 2:20. Christ and the apostles. They look to their places of origin as Germany, Switzerland, the Netherlands, Scotland, and England. We look to Palestine, which, by the way, is a major target of contention even today as we gather here at the United Nations and who it belongs to and whether or not Palestine can be a separate state and all that. Ask yourself a question. Why is that portion of the world under so much turmoil about who owns it? And ask a corollary to that. What other piece of real estate on this entire globe is under so much contention as that part of the world, and why? Okay. Hopefully you can answer that question yourself. You understand that's where the battleground is. That's where, and there's yet to be a battle that's going to be fought in that part of the world, and that's further on. That's down the road in history yet to unfold, but it's already been written. Let me clear up the business of Protestant, and I go down to number 4. April the 25th, 1529, the Second Diet of Speyer is the way that you say that. Lutheran representatives came before the Roman Catholic Council to make protest of their doctrines contrary to the Christian faith. Because of their protest, these Lutherans were called Protestants. And that's where the term actually originated, was at the Diet of Speyer. All right. and not necessarily Martin Luther, but some of the other Lutherans who were trying to fight for Protestant rights, if you will, at that point in time. But in those things there, then, any return of the Bible was a matter of expediency along the way. And Baptists have rejected the Reformation idea of a state church. In fact, Baptists really refused to accept covenant theology of the Reformers. I need to touch on that for a moment. Some of the new movements that are going on around us, if you talk about emerging church, if you look at some of the other more recent things, is the effort to reintroduce Reformed theology. And it's propagated by some well-known people, like a John MacArthur, okay, would be one particular case in point, who has very clearly has greater favor for Reformed theology. Pastor MacArthur has for years, and I mean probably 8 or 10 years that I can count, and still to this day, as far as I know, conducts seminars on how to convert your church from a Baptist church to a non-Baptist church with elder rule rather than pastor and church membership and Baptist polity, church government, and so forth, and how to undo all of that and make it more like a Reformed church. And that has gone on for a considerable length of time and still goes on today. And so, you know, the problems, what I'm trying to say, you know, perhaps too long of a fashion, is that the things we look here historically, they haven't gone away. They aren't relegated just to history. Those battles continue on till right now. They're still going on, trying to bring people back into that direction. If you come to what is a normal way of interpreting the scripture, that is, you take it literally, historically, grammatically, contextually, or all the terms that we use of the correct ways to interpret scripture, then you come to a very clear distinction between Israel and the church. Reformed theology starts off on its left foot by saying that the church is the heir to all the promises of Israel, and Israel has no future. Now, you may say, well, you know, what's the big deal about that? Look at all the Protestant denominations today that have moved their support from Israel to the Palestinians, and ask yourself the question, why? And the answer is because of this movement in this system of theology that moves away from the literal understanding of Scripture to the figurative and allegorical interpretation of Scripture, which gives you some latitude of interpretation that brings you to a place where you can say, well, you know, God gave Israel a chance. They blew it. They're done. We're the heirs to all the things yet God's going to do in the name of Israel. They'll be done now in the name of the church. And so, therefore, we don't care about a nation, Israel, anymore. Again, what I'm saying to you is the things that we're seeing here, though they've been started a long time ago, they continue even now. And in many ways, they are more vicious. Perhaps there's not the bloodshed, but the welfare of Israel is definitely at stake today at the United Nations. Be that as it may. Let me go on to one other thing here, which I'm on page 6 now, number 9, about separation. Not only are we different, but really when it comes to the scriptures, we are to be very clearly distinct and separate from those who fail to honor the authority of scripture, who impose interpretations upon it that are not according to the normal way of interpreting scripture, where we go away from the absolute to the relative, when we go to the particular to the figurative, if you will. All right? And in doing so, then, wrongly interpret Scripture. We are accounted in the Word of God. We have a duty and an accountability before God to rightly divide the Word of truth. You know that verse of Scripture back in Hebrews? Okay. You know what rightly divide means? It means cut it straight. It means get it right. It's like the old carpenter's adage, you know, measure twice, cut once. All right. You don't want to make the mistake, you know, of cutting wrong. So, you know, make sure you got it right before you put the blade to it. All right. That's not far off from that verse of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. But the thing is, you know, with these other developments and things like covenant or Reformed theology, what we have are people who by design do not cut it straight, by intent, not by accident, but because there's an objective that is there to be accomplished. And so then what they look for is a latitude in the interpretation of Scripture to suit other purposes, rather than just let the Scripture speak for itself. Again, the verse where we began here tonight, search the Scriptures, okay? Make sure you know what God has recorded in His Word. Make sure you understand what He said. Make sure you understand what He meant. Don't read in your interpretation. Make sure you get it the way He put it there, and then respond to it honestly and correctly along the way. There are three portions of Scripture that pertain to that, and I will just very quickly give them to you. When you go to 2 Corinthians, for example, the 6th chapter and verse 14, and you go through the remainder of that chapter, the Bible tells us about separation. Separation of church and state, we've already seen in Baptist distinctives. But there's also the separation of the believer from the world, and then there is also the doctrine of separation of believers from those who disobey the Word of God. There's really three different areas of separation that we need to understand. When you come to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 14, it'll sound familiar. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And then Paul goes on with all the other analogies that he draws there. The separation of believers from unbelievers. You know, why is it that your church here doesn't participate in any kind of ecumenical meetings? Because that would be an unequal yoking with unbelievers. Very plain and simple. Okay, we got no business, you know, in any kind of ecumenical meetings or activities or whatever. Why not? First of all, because remember we said that there was the matter of maintaining the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not want to do anything that undermines the purity, that is, that questions or challenges or undermines the true doctrines of the Word of God on which the Church of Jesus Christ was to be built. And so there's, first of all, that matter. Secondly, and really a corollary to that is, I don't want to give any credibility to something that's not true. If I lend my support, either in person or by word or letter or whatever, to someone who says, you can be saved if you're baptized as an infant and you're made a member of the church and therefore you're saved because you become a member of the church, I have no business putting my name to anything like that whatsoever, because what I am doing then is I am somehow bootstrapping them to some level of respectability that has absolutely no merit whatsoever. In fact, is misleading people not to heaven but to hell instead. And I should lend my name to that? I should support that? I should give it credibility because of my testimony? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, read verses 14 through 17 there, if you will, or all the way down to the end, verse 18. Paul makes it very clear, we ought not to do that whatsoever. When it comes to us as individuals, then we go to 1 John chapter 2. And we come down to, and again, a familiar passage when you read from verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on, he talks about the love of the lust of the flesh, the eye, and the pride of life, and so forth. My own personal separation from this world. And again, the same principles apply because I want my testimony to be clear. I don't want it to be compromised or misunderstood by anybody. And so I am very careful about those things. And I don't want to lend any credibility that there's any value in those things. You know, does the world really have something to offer in comparison to the things that are offered by the Lord? I think if you just boil it all down and just come down to that one particular question, does the world really have something that I really desperately need and I have a great hunger for because it is just as important to me as the things of the Lord? Yeah, if you struggle with that, then you need to pray, you know, about this portion of Scripture. You know, ask the Lord to challenge your heart about that. Because if we get caught up in the here and now, if that draws upon our resources, if that draws upon our time and attention and our service and everything else, then are we not lending aid and comfort to the enemy? And isn't that a definition for people who betray their country? Isn't that what it means to be a traitor? when we lend aid and comfort to, you know what the problem is? We don't want to identify it as an enemy. We want it to be, you know, just, you know, somewhere in the margin, but not really something that is evil or bad as the scripture says it is. Okay? And we kind of kid ourselves about that, and we ought to be very careful about it. Again, for time, which is gone. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. I'm just getting up to my second part, and that was supposed to be for tonight, so you can see we're in trouble. 2 Thessalonians, and there are two sections of it. First of all, verse 6, and Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." You can go on down then to verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed." Is there a reason why I may separate from another person who is a legitimate believer in Jesus Christ? Paul says yes. When that person fails to practice the separation from the world that we have already seen in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, or what we've seen back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, I need to help my brother get back where he needs to be. And the way to do that is, I can no longer walk with him in such a way that whereby I am seen endorsing his error, his mistake. And so what I want to do is I want to help them break away from the ties of the world that are strangling their testimony. And what I want to do then is to make it clear that I cannot even appear to approve that or to recommend it whatsoever. That's what Paul's saying in those two verses there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Some people talk about it as primary and secondary separation. I believe that the doctrine of separation actually is one doctrine that includes all these facets altogether and all these passages of Scripture. And we ought to either practice it completely or we're kidding ourselves. If we pick and choose, then that begs the question, on what basis do I pick and choose? How do I evaluate? How can I excuse one but feel that the other is so very important? You know, and so we have to deal with those things along the way. Brother, my time is gone. Shall I press further or no? Let me just close with Armitage's quote, if you will. This is number 11 on page 6, and with this I'll have to wrap up. "In what then do Baptist churches of today differ from other ecclesiastical bodies?" Now, understand that Armitage wrote this back in the 19th century, the late 19th century, the late 1800s, if you will. "Only in retaining certain peculiarities of New Testament churches which others have laid aside. And what do Baptist peculiarities consist? The fundamental difference between them and others lies much deeper than the question of baptism, either as regards the act or its subjects. The distinction is more broader, deeper, and more radical. The living and underlying principles of Baptist churches relate to the sovereign and absolute headship of Christ and his churches, to the exclusive authority of the Scriptures as containing his law for their direction in all things, to the supernatural regeneration of each Christian forming the churches, and to the liberty and responsibility to God of each individual conscience." Now, you can just tick off the Baptist distinctives in that paragraph and see how many of them are there. And you'll see, you know, the greater majority of all the critical doctrines that we are talking about here. And Armitage says, those who hold to those doctrines stand apart from all the other things that are done in the name of religion. Protestant, Catholic, doesn't really matter. The question is whether or not we are fully obedient to what God says in his word. And again, that's always that matter of authority we come back to. What is authoritative in my life? The other section that follows deals with the things of Western Europe. We'll have to pick that up another time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to consider how we ought to live in the light of the truths that we see in your word. This is not just about following the example of those people who have lived as Baptists before us, and we just want to imitate them and what they have done, but rather to see as they saw in their day, and to be willing to live, no matter what the cost, in obedience to the Word of God. As we look upon some of the numbers here, and we just tread over them so quickly and so lightly, yet to realize people actually were put to death in terrible ways because they would not repent of what they believed the Bible teached. Lord, help us to be as faithful as they have been in the past. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.